For it is my desire to sow my word into your life to bring about change. For you see, as I sow my word into you and you receive it, you are receiving not just my word, but everything that my word represents. You cannot separate me from my word, and you cannot separate my word from me. When you receive my word, you are receiving my life, my nature, my character, my very essence. And my word, when it is sown into you, it will produce my will if you receive my word. It is my desire in these services and at all times to sow my word in you to bring about change. A change to those things that need to be changed, and an increase to those things which have already changed. To bring about in you everything that I desire for you, your life, and my will for you. So receive what I am sowing into you. Receive it. Meditate on it. Even if at first it seems strange, meditate on what I sow into your life. For I am sowing perfection into you. I am sowing into you that which cannot be altered, even though the message is sometimes misrepresented by preachers. The truth cannot be altered, for it stands as it is for all time. And so receive my word and receive the seed of change sown into your life. And press into my word, for as you do, the change will come forth. And you will become that which I have decreed, says the Lord. Well, we want to kind of pick up where we left off this morning. As far as a title for this series, you could call it Pressing for the Calling's Prize. And if you go ahead and turn over to Philippians chapter 3, this is kind of a foundational passage where we started today. Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example." And what we looked at here is this whole thing where, you know, Paul said, "Look at me, I'm an example." Well, we took a little look here at the Apostle Paul's life and some of the horrible, horrible things that he did. And yet he is saying, "Look at me as an example." Well, as an example of what? As an example of somebody who is willing to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. An example of somebody who is willing to let God work him to bring about God's will. An example of somebody who was willing to do what he said here, forget those things which are behind. In other words, I'm going to take those things that have happened in my past, the bad things I've done, and the things that people have done unto me. And I'm going to, you know, throw that into the depths of the sea. I am going to take those things, the memories of those things, and I'm going to put it in the basement of my mind, and I'm going to leave it there. I'm not going to dredge up those old memories of all the past hurts and so forth. Because when we as believers begin to dig up that old stuff, it's only going to be an anchor in our lives. And as long as you're holding on to the past, as long as you're, and the only thing you can hold on to relative to the past are memories. That's it. That's all you can do is hold on to memories, because the past is the past. It is that which is behind. So as long as you hold on to those memories, what you're doing is replaying a movie in your mind of all the hurtful things. You know, It's interesting. How many have ever heard of the movie called The Notebook? Okay, most of you in here have. And that's a real tearjerker, where, you know, the husband's wife has Alzheimer's, and so he reads this notebook to her of their past and the memories and all this other. And, you know, by the time the movie's over, everybody's crying and so forth and all that. And it's just amazing to me why people love to watch movies that make them cry. I don't like that. I want to watch a movie where somebody is, you know, blowing things up and saying, "I'll be back." Those are the kind of movies. Go ahead, make my day. All right, those are my kind of movies. Are you feeling lucky, punk? Well, are you? Now, I'm not saying I watched those movies, but I'm saying I watched those movies way back when. But nevertheless, that's kind of the way it is with Christians, in that, you know, God expects us to leave that stuff behind. And there are Christians that I've met over the years, they are still holding on. There's a song from, I don't know, back in the 70s, maybe early 80s, that something like, "I keep holding on to yesterday." Well, you know what? Go ahead and do that, but you're just going to mess up your life. Now, I don't mean to be cruel to anybody, but what happened, happened. Whether you did it or whether somebody did it to you. What happened, happened. Big, stinking deal. I mean, seriously. I'm concerned for you, but I don't care. Now, that sounds really harsh and cruel, doesn't it? But think about this. I'm not going to allow myself to be caught up in your past. And there are a lot of Christians who try to do that, and I think they do it innocently. They're not really trying to mess up somebody else's life, but yet when you're living in all of that junk and you keep, "Well, yeah, but I remember, and oh, you know what they said to me, I just can't get past what they said." Why can't you? What about what God has said about you? As long as you're living with what they said about you, you can't live with what God has said about you. He said, "You're the redeemed." He says, "You're my precious." He says, "You're my righteousness." He expresses his joy. In fact, there's a scripture that talks about God seeing over us with joy. So these are the things that God says about us. Well, you're sure not going to live in that reality when you keep living in the behind memories. And Paul is saying, look, I forget those things which are behind. He doesn't deny they happened. He just says, they're not going to govern my life. They're not going to be the shackles that hold me back from being able to reach forth to those things which are before. He says, they're not going to be the anchor that keep me from pressing toward the mark. And that word pressing, it implies effort. It implies work. You know, it's interesting, but from a spiritual perspective, it's easy to serve God and easy to press toward the mark. The problem is we live in a fallen world. So what we're dealing with is the ease of the kingdom as we live it in a fallen world. That's where the pressing comes in. Because there's always going to be resistance in this world. Resistance from people, resistance from circumstances, resistance, I mean, even those memories, if you let them, they put up a form of resistance. There's always going to be something. And, you know, the Apostle Paul wrote about that when he talked about, hey, you know what? You want to talk about problems? You know, you've got your problems, I've got mine. And he talked about all the times he'd been beaten and whipped and all this other stuff. And yet he said, you know what? Those are the kind of things I'm forgetting. God delivers me out of this stuff, and I go forward and I serve him. So life in this world is going to be a challenge. Life in this world at times is going to absolutely stink. I shared this morning with you about a tragic story that happened in my own life about a friend of mine who had been tortured and murdered as a result. I mean, he wasn't even involved in the drug deal, but yet, it, you know, the guy shows up to collect, And my friend was at the person's house that hadn't paid up, and so they just killed everybody who was there. I could go on. I could tell you about the time that my uncle was murdered. I could tell you, I mean, just there are things every one of us could talk about. But you can't live in the what was. Unless you're living in the I once was lost, but now I'm found. Rejoicing in who we are in Christ. See, when you're rejoicing in who you are in Christ, you can't continue to think about that stuff. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, very, very briefly, when he talks about the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, he's not talking about like winning a tangible something that is the prize. What he's talking about is pressing toward the mark of the fullness of who we are in Christ and attaining unto that level of maturity. Because the further we go in Christ, the less value we place on these things of the world. And it's hard, very hard at times to understand that. One of the worst things that's ever happened to the body of Christ has been the prosperity doctrine. Give and you're going to get it. You're going to be rich and you're going to have, and on it goes. And then what happens is our attention has been diverted away from God's presence and onto the things of this world and to finances. Well, sure, God wants us blessed, but that's not what we're supposed to pursue. And so the Apostle Paul says, look, I'm pressing toward this mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And really, he explains what the prize is because he says in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. And what is the high calling? Of God in Christ Jesus. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That level of experience with him. And then he says, all of us who are believers, in verse 15, that want to reach that level of maturity, we have to have the same kind of mindset. So therefore, if we don't have that mindset of casting down those imaginations of the past, if we don't have that mindset of, you know what, I know that he did this to me and she did this to me, but that's over. I mean, I'm not going to keep going back and living in how I was abused. You know, this, I don't have a month to teach on this, but do you realize what we're reading here is the answer to therapy groups? Do you see it in here? Forgetting those things which are behind. Well, I went through a nasty divorce, so I need to go to divorce care. Well, why not forget those things which are behind? Well, you know, I was abused as a child, so I need to go to abuse care. Well, why not forget those things which are behind? The problem is the body of Christ has not been taught how to forget those things. Well, we learned that the way Paul did it was refocusing his attention. The way he did it, in fact, if you look here in this chapter 3, he says in verse 8, when it comes to accomplishments, when it comes to just basically everything related to this life, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He suffered the loss of all things, all, you know, worldly accomplishments. And he says, but you know what? That's no big deal because I count worldly accomplishments to be equal to dung. And who complains about getting rid of dung? You know, when you have a dog, you go out to the backyard and clean it up, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. Nobody complains about getting rid of dung, and that's what he's saying. Look, you know what? I count that stuff as dung, so the loss of those things doesn't mean any big deal to me. However, he says, I count them to be dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. He says, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. When he says being made conformable unto his death, he's not talking about the death on the cross. He's talking about the mortification of the flesh. The mortification. of the flesh that says, I don't want to serve God. I don't want to do this. I want to sit and I want to think about all my problems. I want to think about all the junk that's happened in my past. The mortification, the putting to death of all of those things. And he says, I want to be like Jesus to the fullest extent. And then over in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1 it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Refocus your attention. Refocus your attention. You're never going to press toward the mark successfully if you do not refocus your attention, if you do not forget those things which are behind. And he says, set your affection on things above. This is an interesting statement because what it means is you have to make the decision to do this. You know, oh God, you know, help me to want you more. And God says, well, okay, I can only do that so far because once it gets to the point of me violating your will, I'm hands off. Because I'm not going to violate your will. And if you don't want to choose to set your affections on things above, that is totally up to you. I'll help you. I'll show you how. But I cannot do it for you. Those are your affections. And so what we have to do, and we have to make that decision, I will bless the Lord at all times. I will, like David wrote, and I'm paraphrasing, David said, I'll stay awake late at night if I have to, and I'll get up early in the morning if I have to, but I am going to feast on your word. I will do this. I will mortify the flesh and its desires because I'm going to set my affection on things above where I am seated with Jesus Christ. The greatest war that we have in this life is not with the devil. The greatest war we have is with ourselves. It's with our flesh. And so if we're going to reach forth and press toward the mark, then we're going to have to refocus our attention on purpose. We have to fight against us. And we can win that battle and refocus on Him. And as I shared this morning, God knows your past. He lives in your present. And He has prepared your future. We have to make the decision to live and to walk on that path of the future that He's prepared for us. Now, in this, we're talking about pressing toward this prize. We're talking about going forth from where we are, not so much a literal pack up your house and move, but going forth, if you will, spiritually from where we are into where God wants us to be. Now, this is a message that applies to every single Christian individually, but it also applies to all churches. And it's not about making sure that we have some kind of a plan to get a 1,000 people in the seats. That's not what this is about. It is about the plan of God. And that's the key. Because when I make this decision that I'm going to go forward with God, essentially what I'm doing is I'm saying, okay, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I know how I'd like to see it take place. I have a whole lot of really good plans, God. However, I lay my plans aside. Now you tell me what you want me to do. And the first thing that He would say relative to what we are learning this week, the first thing He's going to say is, let's be honest here. You've been done wrong, but you've also done people wrong throughout your life. Now, get over it. Because I can only take you so far until you forget those things which are behind. Have you ever seen a dog on a leash? And that dog sees something it wants? And that dog takes off running? And suddenly it reaches the end of the leash? And boom, you know, it jerks back, its legs go flying up in the air. But it wants whatever it sees. It wants whatever it sees. But it can't get there. Why not? Because it's being held back by a leash. And there are a lot of Christians that are being held back by a leash of the past. They do go so far into God, but that's it. They can't go any further, and relative to this teaching, It's because they're holding on to those things of the past, those memories. And so God is going to say, look, I want to use you. You need to understand that. I want to use you. And I want to use you individually, but I also want to use you collectively, congregationally as a church to reach your community. But you're going to have to lay down that junk from the past. So, when you make that decision to do that, we can then begin to move forward. Now let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 60. And if you have a marker, put it in Isaiah 60, because we'll go to a couple of different places maybe and come back, and we will not be able to cover everything in Isaiah chapter 60 tonight. But here in Isaiah chapter 60, now what's interesting here in Isaiah 60, let me just say this about the book of Isaiah, period. So much of that book, of this book, is it's prophetic, not simply for the Jews of that time, but it is prophetic for the body of Christ, for what was coming. For example, in Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." I mean, does that sound familiar? Well, see, that's what Jesus said when he stood up in the temple that one day, or in the synagogue. So what we know then is there's so much of Isaiah that is prophetic for the body of Christ. Even though when you read it, it sounds like maybe God is only speaking about a specific time period of Jewish history. Now, having this in mind, what we're going to read in Isaiah 60 is prophetic for the body of Christ. Now, take a look here. We're going to start in Isaiah chapter 60 in verse 1. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." Now back up to verse 1 and look at this. He says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." The very first word there, arise, is extremely critical. This word arise, it comes from a Hebrew word kum. I believe that's how it's pronounced, kum. And it means to rise up, establish, and strengthen. It's used of individuals standing up from a sitting, kneeling, or reclining position. It's used of individuals standing up from a sitting, kneeling, or reclining position. Now, relative to what we're learning, you cannot arise if you are holding on to those things of the past. You can't do it. He says, arise and shine. Now, this word arise, again, when it speaks of the individual rising up, it means you're going to have to change your position. You're going to have to change your attitude toward where you are right now. If I continue to live in the pain of my past, if I continue to live in, well, you know, they said this and they did this, and boy, everybody around, they're talking about me and blah, blah, and et cetera. And if that's how I choose to live, I will never arise. People who feel sorry for themselves become very immobile. They want to lock themselves up. They don't want to come to church. They don't want to do anything. And the more they're like that, the less involved with the things of God. And he says, arise. This is an instruction from God. He says, arise. Arise. In other words, stop being where you are and get up and get with it. Now, I want you to see an analogy to this, or an illustration is a better word. Leave your marker here in Isaiah and turn back over to Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. Now, what's happened in Joshua leading up to this? God had, he raised up Joshua to be the leader of Israel. And they have crossed over and they have fought a battle there with Jericho. They won the battle. The walls came down. They went in. They killed everything and just took over. But God had given an instruction. And he said that the silver, the gold, the vessels of brass and iron, that all of those things are consecrated unto the Lord and were supposed to come into the treasury of the Lord. Well, there was a guy named Achan, and he got in there and he saw some things. He thought, man, this is pretty cool. And so he took some of the precious things and some of the clothing, and he hid it in his tent. And we pick this story up in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people, or let not all the army go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. So there went up a thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell." Now pay attention to this, what happened. "Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide." In other words, I don't know for sure what time of the day he went in there, but he rips up his clothes and he falls on his face and he is laying there on the ground before the ark until evening. "He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore..." Now look at what he says. "Wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." Now time out right here. The other side of Jordan was not the place that God had promised. Where they were at that moment was the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. God said, houses you didn't build, you know, vineyards you didn't plant, wells you didn't dig, it's all there for you, just waiting for you. They're in that land. And now Joshua is saying, well, I'll tell you what, it sure would have been better if we'd have been back on the other side of Jordan, the place where you never promised us. And he says, O Lord, verse 8, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? Now he's already imagining constant defeat, no victory at all. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? What wilt thou do unto thy great name? In other words, Joshua's blaming God for this. What's missing here is God. Why did this happen? Because you promised this land to us. You prophesied that you would drive out the inhabitants. You said that you would go before us. You said you would fight with us. So what has happened that's interrupted all of this? Well, that's not in here. Instead, he's putting the blame on God. And really, it's almost like he's calling God a liar. You said it'd be this way, but now look what's happening. It's not what you promised. Oh Lord, why did this take place? Now look at what God says in verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? What's he saying? Here's what's interesting. That phrase, get thee up, is the exact same Hebrew word for arise. He says, arise. Get up. In other words, quit your belly aching. He says, get thee up. How in the world can you justify lying upon your face? You want to know what the problem is? I'll tell you what the problem is. I'll tell you what you didn't ask me. Israel hath sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Well, we won't read the rest of the story about how they figured out it was Achan and the judgment and so on and so forth. The point I'm trying to make here is we are too often like Joshua. And until we change our position, we're not going to see God move on our behalf. Joshua, he got caught up in himself. He got caught up. We can beat these people. He's thinking in terms of what we can do, and he's not seeking God. In fact, what he should have done is said, oh God, are we ready to take on Ai? It looks like an easy battle, but are we ready? Can we do it? And God just might have said, no, you can't, because you got a major problem. And here's the problem. Because he didn't seek God first, 36 people died. 36 husbands, 36 fathers, 36 children. You understand what I'm saying? 36 people died because of this. And then Joshua, he falls on his face, rips his clothes up, throws dirt all over himself. Oh God, why, oh God, how come, why did you let? And all this, and God, you know, let me put it in my words. God had it up to here. He said, I'm not going to take any more of this. He says, get thee up. Get thee up. Get thee up. You see, as long as you're wallowing in the memories of your past, you're never going to arise. As long as you're wallowing in the oh, I failed God. Oh, I did this. You're never going to arise. But see, God can't use us until we make the decision that we're going to stand up in spite of what we think is right or wrong, in spite of all the pity we might be getting from people when we complain and talk about how wrong we were. In spite of all of that, God wants to use us, but he can't until we arise. We have to stand up from where we were. We have to change our position in order for him to be able to say, now I can work with you. Now I'm going to be able to take you further. Now I'm going to be able to join arms with you and walk into the battle that I've set before you. And we will win. We're going to win. But you have to arise. For a lot of Christians, they're not arising because they don't think they can. It hurts too much. Or what's the use? Why try? It's never worked before. Nothing's ever happened. But wait a second. If God promises something, he's not going to say, hey, I promise I'll do this. Then when you arise and go forth to do what he has said, he lets it flop and he sits back and just laughs at you. Ha, ha, ha. Fooled you. Listen, that's not how God works. If God says, okay, here's my plan, here's the destiny, here's what I want done. Remember, he said, when my word goes forth, it doesn't return void. It will accomplish what I have sent it forth to accomplish. So when God says, relative to where we are here tonight, when God says, my desire is to see St. Thomas saved, that is his desire. And now what he's looking for are Christians who are going to arise and follow him and what he wants done so that he can work through them and bring about his work in this region. And it's the same thing in every city, every village, every town, every place in this entire world. It isn't that God is waiting to move. He's waiting for us to arise. When we arise, we then are going to be able to be used by Him to move forward. Now turn back over to Isaiah. Isaiah 60. He says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." Another way to say that would be, arise and let the shining of your light go forth. Another way to say that is, arise, for your light is come, and now you can shine. Now notice in this, where he says, arise, shine, for thy light is come. The light is come. The light is come. This is like a present tense, ongoing position. A present tense, ongoing truth. See, he's told us to arise. Now, in arising, he's pointing out that he wants to use us. In fact, there's another aspect of that word arise, another part of its definition. It's also applied to the construction of buildings, to the construction of altars, the construction of memorials. But it's also used in reference to the construction of pillars. And I found this really interesting. In fact, let me show you something on that, about the construction of the pillars. Leave the marker here in Isaiah 60 and turn over to Revelation chapter 3. This to me is just an incredible connection between the prophecy in Isaiah and what we see God doing today. In Revelation chapter 3, look in verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him," now look at this, "him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." He's saying, look, when you make this decision to arise, what I'm going to be able to do is make you a pillar in the temple of Almighty God. In other words, you are going to be a standard. You're going to be a support. You're going to be someone upon whom I can release my glory, release my anointing, because you are going to stand strong in my presence, and you will not crumble, and you will be a foundation on which I am going to be able to build that which I want to do in your life, in your home, in your community, to bring about revival. But you've got to arise so that I can make you this pillar. And he says again, back over there in Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." Not thy light has come, not thy light will come, but thy light is come. In other words, your light has come, and it is a constant, ongoing, dwelling presence in your life. Well, then that brings up a question. What do you mean, my light is come? Well, let me show you. Turn over to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. The reason that we can arise is because our light has come. If there was no light, we would have nothing enabling us to arise. But he's saying, your light has come, therefore arise, arise. And here in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now look here, "in Him was life, and the life was the light of men." This is speaking of Jesus. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. Look over in chapter 8. John chapter 8. And here in John chapter 8, look at verse 12. Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So he's saying, arise, shine, because your light is come. Not will come, not came and passed away, but your light is come, is present tense come. It's here. It's you. It is in you. It is my life in you. When you accepted me as your Lord and Savior, I released into you the light of life. Therefore, because you have the light of my life on the inside of you, it doesn't matter what has happened in your past, you can stand up and change your position. You can arise, and I will work with my life in you, and I will make you a pillar in the temple of God. Praise the Lord. Now, in this is an implication that this light provides for us everything that we need. And we'll see this confirmed over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. He's saying, don't let somebody come along and spoil you, or bring destruction, or stop you, or hinder you through, and he calls it here, philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. Well, the rudiments of the world. One of the things, in a manner of speaking, one of the rudiments of the world could be all the memories of your past. All the memories of the junk that's happened in this world in your past. And he's saying, don't let that stuff spoil you. You are born again, and you have the light and the life of Almighty God on the inside of you. And in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are the body of Christ, and you are complete in Him. You're complete in Him. So you can arise and you can shine because your completeness has come. You don't have to worry about trying to do it on your own. You don't have to worry about coming up with your own plans, because the completeness of my plan will be revealed in you and to you, so that you will know what to do and you will be able to complete my will here on this earth. Praise God. We are complete in Him. But the moment we start thinking about the incomplete past, the moment we start thinking about, I got to do it on my own, I got to come up with my own way. Well, I know, here's how we could reach the community. Let's go out and buy 55 used school buses and drive around town and pick everybody up and get them in here to church. Well, you know, if God says do that, then praise God, do it. But the thing is, our completeness is in Him. In other words, He can't give you any more salvation. He can't. He cannot make available to you any more anointing than what is already available to you. He cannot make any more blessings available to you than what He's... You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. There is nothing left to make available to us. We are complete in Him, and it's our completeness in Him which enables us to be able to stand up, change our position, arise, and become that pillar. Praise God. Praise God. If we're going to go forward and press toward the prize of that high calling, we have to arise. We have to recognize the light of His life is alive. Our light is come. It's there. When I go to bed, it's there. When I wake up, it's there. It doesn't matter what happens around me, it's still there. It's still there. It is come. Every morning I can wake up, and no matter what I'm facing, I can say, praise God, my light is come. My light is come, and it's alive and dwelling on the inside of me. I am complete in Him. And that completeness enables me to do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. Well, listen, we're going to stop here at this point. Tomorrow night, we're going to pick up here. We'll review a little bit, pick up here, and go forward. But for right now, everybody go ahead and stand.